The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to those that have already done so. My name is Gami. I'm one of the pastors here at Kossuth, and again, my privilege this morning to be able to open God's Word and preach from it this morning, continuing our series in James, A Faith That Works. Would you pray with me before we jump in? Father, we thank you once again for your word, and for revealing yourself to us in a way that is sufficient for us to come to know, to understand, to respond, and to live in a manner that pleases you, in a manner accordingly to reflect your character. And so, Father, this morning, as I prayed last week, I pray that this isn't just an exercise in increasing our knowledge, but that it would be an exercise of the heart. Would you work in our hearts? Would you change our hearts? Would you allow us to live in such a way that does that, that pleases you, and that reflects who you are? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a keychain here, I'm going to ask you just within the next few seconds that I am talking here, would you pull out your keychain? Just do me a favor. Look through your keys. And I want you to look for one of two things. How many keys are on there that you have no recollection or no idea what it does? Or it unlocks something that you know doesn't even exist anymore, whether it was an old house or apartment, or whether it was a key to something in the church last year, since we redid our locks here. If you got one of those, it's useless. Or a car maybe that you've already sold or junked, right? So I have the hypothesis here. How many people have a key or two like that? Okay, there's a few of you. There's a few of you out there. We don't take them off just in case, right? I don't know, just in case that item comes back. But here's the thing, and I'm sorry to break it to you, but they're essentially useless, okay? And the passage that we're going to be in this morning, this is what James says of a faith without works, is that it's useless, it's dead, it's no good, just like those keys. And there's two ditches that we can fall into concerning our faith. One is that faith is not enough for salvation, and it requires us to do more. Right, so we're adding something, whether there's a need for external things to be done in order to be saved. And then there's another ditch that we can fall into on the other side, which is that it's enough to believe the gospel, to believe the truth of God's word, but what I do doesn't necessarily matter. Right, it focuses on knowledge, on the right doctrine, and understanding of Scripture. And out of the two ditches, I think we would be most in danger of going towards that second ditch. They both have their flaws. First, of course, is adding something to the gospel, while the other is taking something away, mainly our response to the gospel. And so understanding the text that we're in this morning in James helps us avoid both ditches. And we'll see that while we are justified by faith and faith alone, I can't stress that enough, true, genuine, and authentic faith always produces good works, right? And this has been a theme that we've already seen coming through in James, right? If we go back to chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, Paul preached a few weeks ago that James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, so deceiving yourselves even. And then last week, we looked in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. There's an expectation that we will put that into action, to speak and to act accordingly. We've also seen this theme of a changed heart, right? And I can't help but think that James probably had Jeremiah 31 in mind, talking about this new covenant that was to come, where the Lord says, I will put my law in their hearts. And so this, out of this changed heart come these actions, the controlled speech, caring for the vulnerable, personal holiness, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And last week, the whole passage 1 through 13 in chapter 2 of not showing favoritism or of loving our neighbors as well. The main point that James is making in this passage and that we're going to continue referring back to is that true faith produces works, or another way to put that is that works are evidence of a true and genuine faith. Now, I'm stating in the positive what James states in the negative. In fact, he states it three different times. In 2:17, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then in verse 20, "Faith apart from works is useless." And then again in verse 26, "Faith apart from works is dead." And each of those is stated kind of as a conclusion to an illustration that James gives in order to highlight that main idea. And so we're going to use that as our outline this morning. So verses 14 through 17, talking about faith without works is no good. And then in verses 18 through 20, that you can't separate faith and works. And then in verses 21 through 26, that faith is completed by works. And so we're going to dive into each of those three. So first one, faith without works is no good or is dead. James starts off with this thought experiment, if you will, this question in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? So he's talking about faith without works. And remember that his audience is primarily Jews. Right at the beginning, he says to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout. And remember, the Jews, prior to Christ, essentially had a works-based religion. Now, granted, we know that the Lord has always been more interested in our hearts, but in their carrying out the relationship with God was primarily works-based. And now they're set free from that, and so they kind of swung the pendulum all the way to the other side, where, okay, now we have faith and no works. And so, and when James is using the word works here, just to kind of clarify a little bit, talking about any deeds or actions. And in the New Testament, the use of that word is primarily focused on obedience, right? Not solely so, but primarily obedience. Paul uses this quite frequently when he talks of works of the law, right? Now, keeping the law, being obedient to what the law says. And then I want to also touch on this word save, because there's two camps of thought when it comes to this, and I'm leaning more into one, and we'll kind of expound on that as we go through. But there are some who would say that this save is talking more about a physical and an immediate saving from a situation, such as what James uses towards the end of the book, where he says the prayer of a righteous man will save him, or someone who's sick in prayer, the prayers of the righteous will save him. But there are 30 uses of this word in the New Testament outside of James, and at least 29 of those refer to an eschatological saving. In other words, a saving for eternity. Now, if you look at the immediate context that we're looking at in this passage, we're coming out of verses 12 and 13, where James is talking about being judged under the law of liberty. So being saved from judgment is kind of this immediate context that we're looking at. And then as we go in this very passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 21 through 25, he talks of being justified. Again, this legal term of saving, that we're being saved by. And then if we look back to chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So again, this shows, this is the idea that James has when he's talking about being saved. And then he moves on. So after saying that, asking that question, he moves on to this illustration in order to answer this question in verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" The if they're stating, another hypothetical situation, kind of like we talked about last week. It's hypothetical, but not really, in the sense that it's probably been observed. And he talks about a brother or sister being poorly clothed and in need. So a reference to people within the body itself. And so the point here is of an obvious and an immediate need that can be filled: food and clothing. And what's given in response is empty words, In other words, there's no action taken. And so he asked the question, what good is that? What gain, what benefit is there to them in receiving these empty words? And it's implied. There is no good. There is no benefit that comes from that to them. So we tie that back to the question that he started off with, what good is it? And the answer is no good. Then by association here, that faith is no good. When he asks in verse 14, can such a faith save him? And the implied answer is no. So then he moves on to say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself is dead. In other words, that faith is unable to save. It's missing the works. This reminds me of Matthew 25, when Jesus gives this illustration of this this parable, if you will, and he teaches on the judgment to come. And in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. I'm jumping down to verse 41. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Those people on the left ask him, when did we not do these things? And Jesus tells him, you did not do it to the least of these, and you did not do it for me. So the people in this context, in Matthew 25, they knew, at least cognitively, believed in Jesus. But that knowledge, or dare we say that faith, was not able to save them because it had failed to produce works, the evidence of the faith or the belief that they had in Jesus. In this case, works of obedience, as we looked at last week, loving our neighbor is the second greatest commandment. And so we see this picture that James is painting of faith and works going together. If they don't, then faith is no good, or it's dead. It's not able to save. And it points back to this verse that we referenced earlier of 121, of the implanted word in us. And there's no evidence of a changed heart. Therefore, move on to that second point that he comes to, and that is that you can't separate faith and works in verses 18 and 20. So verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he moves on to this logical argument of show it, show me. And he sets up an imaginary opponent with an argument against what he's saying to be able to make his point. He says, so you have gifts, you have works, I have faith. And it's treating this almost like gifts of the Spirit. You have that gift, I have this gift. It's fine for you to have that gift, I just don't have it. So it's just not me. And James isn't really leaving room for that. And I want to be sure, it's important to note here that he's not contrasting faith and works. He is contrasting faith without works and faith with works. Okay? Not faith and works. And through that, this logical argument, he's saying that there's no way to show a faith that you have, which is an internal thing, apart from deeds, apart from external actions. Can't see their faith, but you can see their works that points to that faith. So we demonstrate the reality of our faith by our works. It goes on to verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. So he gives this example of the demons. It changes the word from faith to believe. In other words, they acknowledge God. I mean, in fact, they probably have a better understanding of him and a better theology than what we do. But that faith is useless. They don't have works that accompany that belief. It says, in fact, they shudder. Is potentially a reference that the ancients believed that pronouncing the name of a god was able to invoke fear and terror into people. Kind of an ironic twist here, or in a sense, James saying that people who say they have faith but no works ought to be trembling as well. Then he goes on in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And there's a word play there in what he says. My translation, your faith apart from works is not working. So you have that play. Kind of like a doctor who goes through med school, has a degree, does nothing with it, doesn't ever see a patient or treat someone, right? That degree and that knowledge is not working. Or like a chicken's wings are for flight. They're not working, completely useless, right? But true faith has to involve action in order for it to be proven genuine. I have an illustration. I'm going to ask my youngest daughter to come up, and this illustration may completely flop, and I recognize that. Aya, ¿a tu puedes venir? I talk to her in Spanish, so I will translate for you, for your benefit as well. Mira, ¿tú crees que esto te puede aguantar? Do you believe this can hold you up? No. ¿Esto no te va a aguantar? ¿Tú crees que te puede aguantar? Do you think this chair can hold you up? No. Well, as I said, this could completely flop. I, on the other hand, do believe that this that this will hold me up. ¿Tú te puedes sentar conmigo? Mira. Te voy a enseñar que esto no va a aguantar. I'm going to show you that this can hold us up. And so we're going to put our faith to work by actually sitting in it. ¿Entiendes? ¿Sí? Okay. Gracias. Te puedes sentar con Sandra otra vez. So, thank you for indulging us in that. But in the same way, I can believe that that's going to hold me up all day long. I can even study it and know the physiology, or you know, all the intricacies of why it works, the science behind it, of why it can do that. But the reality is that until I actually am willing to depend on that knowledge, it does me no good. It's useless. And it shows us how, as James points out in verses 21 and 26, that faith is completed by works. And James gives us two examples here. He gives us the example of Abraham and Rahab, which are two very different people, right? I have Abraham, who's a man, also the father of the Jewish nation, a noble person. And we have Rahab, who is a woman, a Gentile, outside of the Israelite nation, and also a woman of shady character, a prostitute. And so in these two examples, he's covering the gamut or the spectrum of different people, trying to cover everybody. And so he gives his example of Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And I'm going to stop there because I want to recognize the tension that that verse gives us in places, right? There probably is some discomfort as we read the words justified by works. There's a tension there with other things that we read in Scripture, or seeming tension, particularly with the words of Paul, who in Romans 3:8 says this. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then in Romans 4, right after that, he applies that to Abraham and says that Abraham was justified by his faith and not by his works. Are they in contradiction? No, they're not. We have to understand the perspective that each of those authors is coming from, how they're using those words and what their goal was in using those words to say what they did. There's a really helpful diagram by Andrew David Nasselli in a book, a short guide. It's called Romans, A Concise Guide. And he explains very well that James's goal is exposing phony faith that cannot justify a person. Therefore, he emphasizes that works flow from a genuine faith. That's what we're talking about this morning. Paul, on the other hand, he's emphasizing that faith in Christ alone is the means of justification. And therefore, I'm sorry, that's what he's doing. His goal is to expose phony works that cannot get somebody into God's covenant, right? So James is exposing phony faith. Paul is exposing phony works. Therefore, they're each emphasizing the different aspects of it. So Paul is emphasizing faith in Christ alone. James is emphasizing that works flow from a genuine faith. In fact, we can see that Paul does indeed agree with James. You look at Romans 2, verse 13, he writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." That sounds right in line with what we've read in James so far. So if we return to James in verse 21, return to this example of Abraham. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Well, most of us know this story pretty well. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, where part of that covenant, part of that promise that he makes Abraham includes making him into a great nation. Then in Genesis 15, he kind of elaborates on that. God tells him that your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars. And then a couple chapters later, in Genesis 17, he reiterates the covenant to Abraham and tells him that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. He actually changes his name there from Abram to Abraham, which means that, father of nations. At this point, Abraham is still childless. There's nothing moving forward towards that promise. But he was promised a son and many offspring thereafter. In fact, Isaac wasn't born until their old age, and in Genesis 21, a few chapters later and many years later. And then, plot twist, in Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, and Abraham does not even hesitate. Right, he sets out with Isaac, he travels with some servants, and with Isaac, gets the word for the sacrifice and everything. And then he and Isaac set off to the specific location, sets him on an altar, binds him up, sets him on an altar, and gets ready to strike when God stops him. And God says, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And instead, the Lord provides a ram to be sacrificed instead. So how is this an example of faith and works? Isaac represented that promise being fulfilled, the means by which God was going to fulfill that promise that he had made Abraham. And he had waited a long time for that son. And he had no other son. And God specifically had mentioned no other son through which that promise was going to be fulfilled. God had specifically indicated Isaac as the one through whom that promise would be fulfilled. And so in ordinary logic, to sacrifice him would be to give up on that promise ever coming to pass. But Abraham believed that God would fulfill it. Chances are he probably thought that God would raise Isaac from the dead. In fact, he says as much in Genesis 22:5, or alludes to that, by saying to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we'll come again to you." In fact, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 11, as he lists all these heroes of the faith, lists Abraham and implies that same thing in verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham's trust in God, his faith, was proven when he obeyed God, when he put that into action through his works, through his deeds. And so jumping back to James 2:22, he says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Not that faith is missing anything in and of itself, right? Faith and faith alone makes our union with Christ, in whom we are justified. Let me be clear. We get into relationship with God by faith alone, but then the ultimate validation of that faith is proven by the actions that our faith produces. That word "completed" comes up in a few other places in Scripture. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. The second part of that verse says, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Right? That word "perfected," the same as that "completed," the Greek word "teleos." And Douglas Moo, in his commentary, and James says this about that. He says, clearly, our love does not complete God's love in the sense that the love of God is inadequately or faulty without our response. It is rather that God's love comes to expression, reaches its intended goal when we respond to his grace with love towards others. So also, Abraham's faith, James suggests, reached its intended goal when the patriarch did what God was asking him to do. In order for his faith, Abraham's faith, to go from merely intellectual to experiential, Abraham needed to act on his belief, on his faith. If we go back to James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This testing of your faith is exactly what it says in Genesis 22, the Lord tested Abraham. And let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, let steadfastness finish its work, that you may be mature and complete. Right? The testing of our faith, like with Abraham, provides the opportunity for the actions, for the deeds to come alongside and prove that our faith is genuine and not just lip service. That's what it is to remain steadfast in our faith, acting on it. James continues on, chapter 2, verse 23, and says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And James is quoting here Genesis 15, 6, where God made the promise, and Abraham believed and was justified. In other words, it was counted to him as righteousness. And just as a note, this happened before Isaac was offered up, before Isaac was even in the picture. Genesis 15, again, Isaac wasn't born until Genesis 21, and in Genesis 22 was when Abraham offered him up. So this is before all of that. Abraham's faith was already counted to him as righteousness. What we see in chapter 22 of Genesis is the faith that comes out of that faith that he has. And that obedience demonstrated his faith. And so verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, with those nuances. James is not pitting faith against works or justification by works versus justification by faith. He's arguing against faith without works. Saving faith is always accompanied by obedience and the fruit of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. So then James moves on to his second example with Rahab. Again, different demographic here. A woman, Gentile, and prostitute. In verse 25 he says, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Audience would have been very well aware of this story, very well acquainted with it. Which is found in, the story is found in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Israel entered into the promised land after God freed them from slavery in Egypt, and after they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years, now Joshua is the leader of the Israelites, and the Lord has commanded that they enter into Canaan, into the promised land, and to conquer the inhabitants of the land in order to possess it. And so the first stop, Jericho. Jericho is a fortified city, very thick walls, impenetrable by standards, by common standards. Now Joshua had sent two spies to go into the city. So they were hiding out in Rahab's house. And the king, having heard that they had come into the city, sent soldiers to go check that out. And Rahab hid the spies rather than saying, yep, here they are, and potentially getting a reward for that, I don't know. But instead, she put herself in very real danger by hiding them. Why would she do that? Why would she hide them and put herself in that situation, in that kind of danger? Joshua 2:9, this is the words that she tells the two spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Then a couple of verses later, 11 through 12, she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Rahab believed God. She believed who he is and what he was doing in and through the Israelites. She not only confessed that with her mouth to them, but she also acts accordingly, where she acts in concert with that belief by helping God's people in the midst of that situation. This is different from Abraham, and in the sense that Abraham was acting in direct obedience to a command of God and to God's word. Rahab was acting out of the right convictions, out of a belief, out of a faith that she had. But the same can be said of her that was said of Abraham. Her faith was accompanied by, or proven by, her actions, by her works. And so she too appears in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Verse 31 says, "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So we return to this idea that faith apart from works is dead. James says in verse 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Breath is a good way to understand that. Breath that animates the body, and likewise works are what animates our faith. As a body without breath would cease to be, so a faith without works ceases to be. It just becomes empty words, just a spoken confession or profession, and not a living reality. Calvin says that man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works, that is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits. Great way to put it, by its fruits. So let's think of a fruit tree. Right? The life of the tree is in the roots and in the trunk beneath the bark. Its life is not in the flowers that bloom or in the fruit that is produced. But if the tree is alive and healthy, it is producing that fruit in season. This isn't unlike the same situation that Jesus addressed with the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verse 8, he's quoting from Isaiah and saying this about the Pharisees, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Right? God is interested, ultimately, in our hearts. And so first, let me address the one here this morning who might be deceiving themselves this morning, as James 1:21 says, who's a hearer but not a doer, one who has professed Christ but isn't living that out in very practical ways in their everyday. Just ask you, will you fully surrender to Jesus this morning? Would you move past that intellectual acknowledgement of who he is and actually trust him with your life? Depend on that knowledge that you have of him. Second, let me address one in here this morning that maybe you've never professed a faith in Jesus. Maybe you've been listening this morning, and there's something inside of you that says, yeah, that sounds like what I need. Let me just affirm you this morning. Yes, it is. And if that's the case, let's talk. I would love to continue that conversation with you this morning. True faith is marked by our obedience to God. Right? Like Abraham was following God's word, we need to conform our lives with the Spirit's help to what his word says. And specifically, going back to last week, love God and love people. Do our actions reflect those two things? Do our actions reflect that we truly love the Lord and truly love other people? And secondly, we live in light of who God is. Right? Like Rahab, his reality, the reality that she understood in what she saw in the Israelites, compelled her to the action that she took with the spies. Does the reality of who God is impact your life? And maybe you're asking this morning, well, what does that look like? What does that look like in our context today? Right, those two examples of Abraham and Rahab are so far removed from what we understand as our present reality. That's a fair question. And so let me give you some examples of living faith. This is by no means exhaustive, but just scratching the surface of what it might look like to have a living faith today. It might look like one who continues to praise God in spite of a devastating diagnosis that they receive. It might look like one who refuses to give in to the temptations of this world, or refuses to give in to despair, refuses to live beyond our means, or to live with no regard to commitments that they have made. It might look like one who has made the tough decision to put God first, even if it means missing out on things that the world deems you should do or have. It might look like one who continues to love a person even though they have been repeatedly unkind to them. A living faith might look like one who gives what they have to alleviate the needs of others instead of indulging themselves in things. Another example of living faith might be one who does what is right, even though everybody around them is doing what is wrong. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but beginning to see the picture of what it looks like to have a faith that's accompanied by our works, that is proven by the actions that we take as the Spirit moves us. Let's pray. Father, again, this morning, we thank you for your word. And I pray this morning that we would be a people that is not just giving you lip service, of acknowledging who you are and saying that we believe all these things about you and what you have done, but it having no impact at all in our day-to-day life. I pray that we would be known as a people that walks out the very faith that we profess. Would we be known in this community? Would we be known in Lafayette as a people that lives out our faith? And I pray that we, the broader picture of the church, would be known for that throughout the world as well. And in so doing, give you the glory that you alone deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net